Cresta in the Afternoon, weekdays from 4 to 6 on 990 WDEO. Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
My guest today on Church and Culture is Father Martin Shannon. Father Shannon's Episcopal priest, a liturgist, a writer of daily devotions, seasonal studies, materials for spiritual formation. He holds a doctorate in liturgical studies from Catholic University of America and is past president of the American Benedictine Academy. And he's been living with the Community of Jesus in Orleans, Massachusetts, on Cape Cod since 1987. We're going to talk about his new book on angels. Father Shannon, welcome to the show.
Thanks very much, Gil. It's good to be with you.
So you just published from Paraclete Press a book entitled All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers. It's got gorgeous color reproductions of sacred art all through the book.
They really make the book, I think.
Well, you know, it's hard to compete with, you know, the great Renaissance painters.
Exactly.
But, but it's wonderful that you have these images to go side by side with your, call them meditations on different topics that include, each chapter has a scripture. Like, for example, second chapter, Searching for the Outcast, has Genesis 16, 3 through 13, and so on. But, you know, I have always been more than just interested in angels. I've gone to some trouble to read about them in St. Thomas Aquinas and other a great book by Jean Danilou on angels. What got you interested in angels, other than the obvious? Is there anything particular that pushed you toward this?
Well, I don't know if there's a particular story. The start of the book includes a story.
I read in the preface.
Preface. And that was certainly a personal experience that got me thinking more about. I suppose you might call it a kind of miraculous intervention, but
tell our listeners about that story.
When she was very small, our youngest daughter, Elizabeth, she was about a couple years old, had juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. We didn't know what the problem was. We found out what it was, and it was serious enough in one of her knees that it caused her a great amount of pain, and it was really painful to watch her in this sort of discomfort. The thing about little children that's so different from adults is she grew up with it, so it sort of was just part of her life. We found out what it was, which required aspirating the knee, and that was very, very painful for her. And so needles right off the bat, that was probably, you know, other than child vaccinations.
She was two or three at the time.
About two. So, but the treatment was fairly straightforward. High dosages of aspirin, much more than you and I could take, but it required monthly blood tests, and those blood tests, of course, required needles. And I often took her to the local hospital. My wife and I would take turns, but I often ended up doing it because she'd stay home with the other children. So. We just developed a kind of pattern, a little ritual where we would go into the hospital. It was a Catholic hospital, and on our way down the hall, there was a life-size crucifix hanging on the wall. She was sort of mesmerized by that right off the bat. She saw the blood on his knees. And
good old Catholic cross.
Identification, yes. And it spoke to her as a child. You'd like, here, Jesus had sore knees, too. I mean, it was really... It was a learning experience each time I went in with her, but we'd have this little ritual where she'd sit on my lap, and I'd say a prayer, and the needle would come, they'd take her blood, and she cried every time. virtually every time. But we did the best we could, and each time, you know, was over, and she'd get ready for the next one. She was a happy kid, but that was a painful time. So there was one time, probably a year into it, my memory sort of doesn't serve me perfectly now, but a good deal into it, and I was totally distracted. I'm actually thinking it might have been holiday time, like this. Went in, went by the crucifix. I don't even remember stopping that day. She sat on my lap. They took the blood. But as we were walking back down the hall, I realized that she hadn't, maybe she'd whimpered, but no cry whatsoever. And I'm holding her hand, and we stopped in the middle of the hallway, and I looked down at her, and I said, "Elizabeth, I'm so sorry. I felt awful. I'm so sorry. I totally forgot to pray. But you were wonderful." And she looked me in the eye, and she said, "Daddy, it's okay. Jesus was holding my hand the whole time." So I sort of floated the rest of the way home. I mean, it was said with such conviction and innocence, and told my wife about it. But it's always, she remembers certain events of that time. She's now a sister, vowed sister in our monastic community. And
this is Elizabeth. How old is she now?
This is Elizabeth. Oh, now you're causing me trouble as a father.
You can ballpark
children.
It.
She's in her early 30s. Yeah, she's in her early 30s.
So this was her angelic messenger, her angelos, as you call it.
Thinking, yeah, her angelos, a messenger. Whether this was Jesus, you know, in the scriptures, sometimes the angel, they speak about the angel of the Lord. You know, how this was. This was a genuine experience she had, and it certainly planted a seed of interest in my own.
It sounded like it planted a seed in her, too.
Totally, totally. We were never surprised when she eventually felt called to be a religious sister.
How many children do y'all have?
We have four, and she's the third.
And what do the other kids do?
Catherine, who is our oldest, is actually a solemnly professed member of our community. Our second, Christopher, runs a business here on Cape Cod and is married. And our youngest son, Peter, is a solemnly professed member of our community, together with his wife, and we have two wonderful grandchildren with them.
It sounds what's your wife's name?
Mary.
Sounds like you and Mary did something right.
I don't know. I think maybe we had some angelic help, you know?
Well, you know, okay, so do you believe in angels?
I do.
Do you think Christians in general believe in angels?
That's a good question, Deal. I don't know what your experience is. Here's how I would answer that question. I think, like a number of other things, if you were to ask the question, I think many Christians would say, yes, I believe in angels. But
would they really mean it?
Exactly. Would that really be, I think they might say it because that's what you're supposed to believe. But I don't think many Christians give angels much thought at all. So it would be sort of a nominal yes, without any sense of conviction.
How many would say yes with, what percentage would say yes with conviction? And I'm just asking you to speculate.
I don't know, but I'm sure it's under 50%.
Oh, I think it's under 25.
20? Yeah, it's a small.
You know, but I think that the fact that so many would say yes, which I think even without conviction, is only because either they haven't thought about it, they haven't been provided the opportunity to think about it, which your book does, or they haven't heard it preached about seriously except sort of half-heartedly at Christmas.
I think that's a big part of it. I think the latter, there is a, it's not, it's not taught much or preached much by in the pulpit and other things that get more attention. I think we tend to embrace more and spend more time thinking about, but not much is done with this. Not much is done about angels.
And there's so much more that could be done, and that's why you wrote your book. And again, now how many chapters are there? Looks like about what?
24 here. Yeah. The book started, and it's one of the things I do here at the community. I enjoy it very much. I'm neither an art historian nor a biblical scholar. I'm a pastor. I like to write, and I love the scripture.
Well, you write beautifully, by the way.
Thank you. So one of the things I do here from time to time is we'll take a season and I'll write a series of meditations, reflections, biblical studies. And these were first done for Lent of, I think it was 2008 or something like that. And I did 40 of them. And sometime after that, somebody said, you know, maybe you should think about it. Putting this together into a book,
and which is the greatest compliment that you can be paid.
Yeah, yes. Well, I had little time to do it at the time, but it just sort of stayed with me, and I decided to do it. At the time, when I first wrote it, I alluded to some of the art images that are in there, but we didn't have them for the Lenten study that we actually did here. But when it came time to publishing the book, thankfully, Pericles Press really helped push the idea.
It's a beautiful book. It's entitled All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers by Father Martin Shannon, who we're talking to right now, and published by Pericles Press. Beautiful book. I'll tell you one recent experience of mine that confirmed my belief in angels. I really do believe in them. And so I'm driving down the interstate at night and foolishly looking down at my phone, right?
Mm-hmm. You know the feeling.
And, of course, when I started to look, there was absolutely nobody in front of me. Couldn't see anything, right? So I'm thinking I can take a peek. I look up, and there's this huge semi-trailer right in front of me that had stalled out on the interstate. I mean, was stopped. And I looked up just in time to pull to the side, almost, you know, didn't flip my car, but my car definitely, you know, felt the rapid turning of the wheel. And this isn't the first time when I believe, whether you want to call it my guardian angel or angel, sort of tapped me on the shoulder and made me look up. I'd have been dead.
Yeah.
I would have gone into that thing 60 miles per hour.
Yeah.
I mean, and I just, you know, this has happened to me more than once.
I've had a similar experience, Steele, and I don't know any other way, any other credit to give other than to, and you mentioned guardian angels. I believe not only in angels as a kind of heavenly reality, but I firmly believe in guardian angels and that we all have one. That we all have an angel assigned to our custodianship. I think Hilary of Poitiers said that they were our custodians.
So we each do have an angelic messenger that's kind of watching out for us.
Mm-hmm. I think the tradition teaches that. I think there's enough hints in the scriptures to support that. You know, there's that verse in Matthew, I think it's in chapter 18, where Jesus talks about the children, and he refers to their angels,
right,
always, you know, looking upon the face of the Father. And it's a very specific, personal sort of indicator. When he talks about their angels, there's other places as well, but I think that one has been written about quite a bit.
I remember reading the Treatise on Angels in St. Thomas Aquinas, and
mm-hmm.
I was particularly interested where he talked about whether or not an angel could actually influence or impact a material thing, like what I just described, tapping me on the shoulder. And he says yes and no, but the yes part is interesting. He said that angels are capable of moving, causing other things to move. In other words, not directly impact you, the soul, but make something, a noise or a light or something to sort of jostle you to attention. And in my case, lift my head up.
Yeah. Well, don't we have, again, indications of that in the scriptures? I think of the stone rolled away from the tomb. And this is a place.
The angel did that.
Yes. And it talks about an earthquake, but this is also a place where artistic imagery really helps us to fill in some of the blanks. And I'm not talking about recreating scripture. I'm talking about images that help to unveil for us what is otherwise unseen. And
Father, the moment you mentioned it, I thought of that famous image. I think it's from Giotto. I don't remember. Do you have an image in your book of an angel rolling stone?
I do, and it's... I'm trying to think which one it is right now, but I do have an image that goes with that particular story, and it shows it's more formalized. This one is a image of Jesus rising from a stone tomb with an angel taking hold of the stone top and removing it. But I've seen others where the angel, it images an angel sort of in full physical exertion, pushing this stone away. And I think of that sort of interaction with nature, that an angel can be that, have that kind of impact and be that engaged for our sakes, with nature.
Father Shannon, what other ways do angels minister to us? What other kinds of things does the Bible tell us they do?
Well, I think of a couple of things. And again, I'm looking at the life of Jesus. The Gospels tell us that the angels came and ministered to Jesus during his 40-day fast in the wilderness. And the next time that same sort of thing takes place is in the Garden of Gethsemane. How exactly that ministry takes place, it has to be one of comforting and caring. The image that's in the book is by William Blake, the one for called The Agony in the Garden.
Right.
And the thing I love about the image, which I think helps us to unveil a little bit more from the scripture itself, is it shows this angel descending head first, taking hold of Jesus under his arms and sort of supporting him. So you have this sense of the angel clearly coming from heaven, but it's not so much the physical support that you see in the picture. You see a kind of compassion that the angel is going to assist Jesus. As the angel's holding his arms, the angel is there to assist Jesus in lifting his arms for the cross.
I'm looking at an image here from the first chapter. Where you've got an angel pushing Adam and Eve out of paradise.
Yeah.
That's not so nice.
No, that doesn't seem so good, does it? You know what?
why couldn't God do his own dirty work?
We start that way because we have to remember, above everything else, we've got to remember that angels first and foremost are servants of God. They're not there to just do what they're not genies in the bottle to do what we ask them to do. So that image tells us that for love's sake, for the sake of God's will, the angels had to do something that was extremely, if you will, painful. and that is help expel us, keep us away from paradise, keep us from finding any other way back to paradise other than God's appointed way. And I think this is where how we can avoid the kind of sentimentality that goes with angels sometimes, you know, that they just are there to take care of us all the time.
Well, after all, the fallen angels
totally
are not exactly friendly.
No, no. And part of the reason they're fallen is their disobedience to God's will. So
now, do they impact us?
Primary.
How much power do they have over human action, human thought, human intention?
Well, that's a tough question, isn't it? Again, all we have is what evidence we have in the scriptures, there's no indication that they can convince us to do something against their own will.
They tempt us, though.
They can certainly be part of the temptation. Don't you find it ironic that the first appearance of an angel in the Bible is a fallen angel? I mean, the story of the creation of the stars and so forth, and you know whether how much of this might be angelic creatures as well is hard to know. But the first sort of person is the serpent.
Makes a better story.
It certainly sets up the drama, doesn't it?
And I want our listeners to understand in the background of this, at least according to church teaching, you have these various species of angels. How many different species are there about?
I don't know.
Seven, eight, something
like
that.
Yeah, the circles of heaven. Sometimes it's seven, sometimes it's nine. I mean, didn't Aquinas get Dionysius?
Dionysius the Areopagite.
Yeah.
But the fathers, really, especially the Eastern fathers, you quote the Eastern fathers like Gregory of Nazianzus, were really the sources of the reflections on Scripture that eventually became sort of a theology of the angels, a kind of angelology.
Yeah.
But we have this, you know, this group of angels that led by Lucifer who fell from heaven because they disobeyed, and in that one act of disobedience were permanently excluded from heaven put in their own place. But they, I've always understood they don't have anything like the power of the angels who obeyed.
I don't know how it's measurable, but it seems pretty clear from the scriptural evidence that they are limited. You know, we have the story limited by God's power and heavenly authority. We've got the story of Job, you know, Satan coming into the courts of heaven, asking God's permission to tempt Job. So
Right. Apparently
they're limited, even in hell, they're limited by the sovereignty of God.
And speaking of that, why did God let Satan mess with Job?
Well, now you're asking questions that are way above my pay grade here, Gil. You know.
But isn't it an interesting question, though?
It's a fascinating question, and theologians, you know, a lot smarter than me. I mean, which is pretty easy to get to. I've asked this question, but seriously, you know, there's certainly a mystery here. What it does tell us, however, doesn't say anything about God creating the demons. God created angels,
right?
But apparently, even at the angelic realm, and we have to remember, angels are creatures. They're not. They're not eternal. Only God is eternal. They're part of creations, albeit spiritual beings. So God created them, but in some manner, which is parallel to human nature as well, they're created with free will. And apparently the ability, the possibility, I should say, of disobedience, and the possibility, in the case of Lucifer, of pride and an arrogance and aspirations to sit on the throne of God. Well, certainly we can understand that, I think, as human beings.
But these fallen angels even become part of God's providence. They become part of salvation, the journey of salvation.
They are used for it, are they not? It's a little bit like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with that, you know, the story of Gollum, you know, this fallen hobbit. And there's a line in there, I remember exactly how the quote goes, but where Gandalf the Wizard says, essentially, in the whole scheme of things, we're yet to find out fully what role Gollum will play to bring about good in the end. So I think it's a statement of the goodness and power of God that all things do work together for good. And that's got to mean even the evil that the fallen angels seek to do. And don't we have an example of that in things like the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, or in the crucifixion, obviously.
Which Mel Gibson portrayed so powerfully in his movie, The Passion of Christ.
Yeah, like the demon's win ends up being his downfall.
I'm talking with Father Martin Shannon about his brand new book from Paraclete Press. Beautiful, beautifully presented with gorgeous color illustrations from all periods in church history, entitled All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers. Still not too late to order it. I'll be back. We're going to talk about how we connect the reality of angels to our spirituality, our personal journey, right after this break.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. With these words, St. John gets to the heart of Christmas. There's no mention of a stable or shepherds or magi coming to enjoy the baby Jesus. In his birth, Jesus identified with the countless people who were born into poverty. Meditating before the crib, we're struck with the reverent mouth Mary chose when the shepherds showed her the baby Jesus. They inspire us to join them, adoring the babe of Bethlehem. God promises to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Joseph, like Moses, realized he was on holy ground here, ground made holy by Almighty God's saving presence, but as a baby in a manger. Today's Gospel solemnly proclaims the same message. The Epistle proclaims the divine majesty of the Word of God. One of the reasons John calls in the Word of God is because he came to reveal the Father to us. John brings us then down to earth. He tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, has become a creature. Now he is forever part of the human race, forever committed to us. God could not have paid us humans a greater compliment than by becoming one of us, becoming a baby dependent upon his creatures for his most basic needs, for his survival. We cannot begin to appreciate the wonder of Christmas if we forget the babe of Bethlehem as Almighty God. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read this Sunday at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
I am back with Father Martin Shannon. We're talking about his new book from Paraclete Press, All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers. And Father, you've presented this book as a series of meditations. Each chapter includes an image, and there are equal number of chapters on the Old and New Testament. I mean, in reading this book and actually using this book, How would you suggest people read and then use the images in their reflection?
I think there's two ways to go about this deal, and that's why there's both words and the image. I would always start by reading the scripture. There's three parts to each chapter. There's the image, then there's the scripture reading itself, and then there's the reflection. I think I would probably always begin by reading the scripture itself. But then I think the choice is up to the reader, or the seer, whichever way you want to go. I think I would probably recommend first taking a look at the image, which is on the opposite page of the scripture reading, and spending some time with it. You're probably, maybe many of your listeners are familiar with the practice of Lectio Divina.
Say, you better explain it.
It's an ancient practice. It's evolved in various forms, very much taken on by the monastic tradition, taught thoroughly in medieval times particularly. And there's been a sort of resurgence of it, not only in Catholic circles, but Protestant as well. And that is of taking a small piece of scripture, it might even be just a verse, and reading it a number of times, meditating on it. I love the imagery that some of the medieval authors wrote about chewing it, you know, to digest it, chewing it over in one's heart, so to speak, and then turning it into a prayer and letting the scriptures spark the imagination, a word or a phrase, and see where it, and let it take you where it takes you, and finding out that it unfolds into a variety of meanings.
For example, in the chapter, you have a chapter where you use Fra Angelico's famous image of the Annunciation.
Mm-hmm.
How, in the context of what you wrote there, how would you say a mind might be led?
Well, if we're going to start with the image rather than the reflection itself, which, as I say, is one way to do it, when I looked at that image, my first view of this actually took place at St. Mark's in Florence on the wall.
Oh, let's name drop a little bit, Father.
Well, I'm saying it because it had such impact walking.
Oh, yeah.
And seeing it in
absolutely
front of me. And I thought that was part of the experience, it was one of the experiences that fed into my desire to want to have an image attached to every one of these readings, because it had such impact. And I thought, how would walking by this every day help to form one's spiritual life? So to sit and look at this image and to let it speak by itself, I think of it as sacred seeing now. You've got the angel Gabriel with these colorful wings in the very center of the image, and you see how both Gabriel and Mary are, in a sense, bowing to one another, lowering their heads and shoulders to one another. It's part of what's behind the words in the reflection where I talk about this being a servant speaking to a servant, lowliness meeting lowliness. It appears in the image. And then off to the side, because it's part of what the artist wants to communicate, there's Adam and Eve. You'd mentioned this before. Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. Isn't it a curious thing to look at an image like this and say, now why would that be there? And to spend a little time thinking about why the artist would include the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden in an image about the Annunciation. So spending some time like that, we talk about that in the reflection. I think it was a very particular reason. But the image itself can help sort of spark that kind of curiosity, looking further, and you get more out of the story. We're not just readers, we're seers, and the images, I think, can turn into prayer, can be part of our prayer.
Well, Father, the integration of our belief in angelic messengers, angelic guardians, or angelic help, as it were, guidance. This is something that I think images really help in, because after all, it's just like your daughter's experience at the hospital. We are people whose senses connect to our brain much more immediately when we have images than when we have words, I think.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
There's a much more immediate connection and sometimes more powerful connection.
Yeah. That's why I really was thrilled when the possibility of this book having an image with every reflection, with every scriptural passage became possible, because it presents a whole realm of possibility. If you know, reading can be the temptation with reading, I fall to often as well, is you reading for knowledge, just to accumulate information. And an image like what we find in a book like this help us to stop long enough to take in more. And it's not just information. The image itself touches our affections, sort of bypasses the intellect. And then we find ourselves thinking back to what we've experienced. And I think the images can help us do that. And it gives us an access. You know, I don't consider myself an artist. That's another whole question, I think, about what kind of beings we are when it comes to creativity. But those who really have this gift provide a means for us to access more meaning. And that's what these images do. I love that about it.
Now, you have a number of contemporary images, too. I'm looking at one now called Seeing Shepherds, a painting by Daniel Bonnell. That's two N's and two L's, which is really beautiful, really powerful.
I'm looking at it myself just as you're saying that.
I mean, it really shows the angels filling the heavens, but kind of have emanated out of this further source back in the deep recesses of the sky.
Yeah.
How did you find that image?
Well, only by chance. I was looking for images to go with this story, and I didn't want something that it felt like it needed to be something quite vibrant and. So I was just looking for a variety of images, and I wanted something contemporary if possible, and I just fell upon this. And once I saw it, I thought, this is the one. And part of the reason is, you know, the whole idea of, you know, choirs of angels in the heavens singing to the shepherds, you know, we have this sort of, I don't know whether it's from childhood or whatever, but we think of a choir all lined up, or, you know, how did these angels present themselves, perhaps in some orderly fashion. But the artist here, Daniel Bonnell, presents us with, doesn't it look like a kind of explosion, a big bang of angels sweeping across the sky, and there's no particular order. And what it connected with me was some of the church fathers. Gregory of Nyssa was one of them. Some of them talked about the angels grieving when at the fall, at the time of the fall, that the creation was broken, and that our fellowship with the angels, which could have had before that, was lost. Our unity with them. So with the incarnation, their breaking into song was in praise of the Savior, of his coming, of the incarnation, but in gratitude and rejoicing for the promise that was going to bring, that we would once again be with them. So don't you see this? Don't they look like they're sort of tumbling through heaven, through the skies, in joy? I mean, in such gladness that it's almost uncontrollable.
No, it's a gorgeous, gorgeous piece of art. Do you have, how many of these more contemporary images do you have in the book?
I think it spans a period of time. I'd say there's probably another half a dozen that are more or less 20th, 21st century, but I think that's probably the most contemporary. You know, there's Chagall in there and some others that are 20th century, but this is, I think, the most recent.
Do you think the reader will be jarred moving from the more classic sort of Byzantine and Renaissance images to these contemporary images?
I don't know, Deal. You know, as they say, there's no accounting for taste. I think if any of these images, I don't think it would necessarily be found jarring. There are some contemporary ones in there that might appear somewhat strange.
Well, that might be good, actually.
I think it causes us to stop.
Right.
I have friends here in my community who are lovers of abstract art. I love certain abstract art, and our church has both. It has classic style fresco and mosaic, but the West Wall is a depiction of the Transfiguration, and it's abstract art in the window and in this large pane of glass, this large wall of golden glass. And it's abstract, but it says something about the Transfiguration that is more difficult to say if it was simply a carved image of recognizable, immediately, bodies. So if we spend time with it, I think we learn something. Because as we're both, I think, are saying, art has a way of bypassing it initially.
Well, hasn't, I mean, Father Shannon, I mean, hasn't church art, sacred art, been used since the earliest Christian times, and of course in other religions too?
Of course.
As ways of teaching, as ways of instructing, as well as inspiring and uplifting.
Of course. I think, and I think what you've just said there is a very important, not so much distinction, but connection. Anyway, this is another whole realm in terms of ecumenism and the role of art that is sort of being re-examined in our own day. But oftentimes in Protestantism, we'll think about art as teaching. It's didactic. We read art because it teaches us something. But what you just said about inspiring as well, churches that are filled with art are not just trying to tell us something. They're trying also to assist us in our prayer. And isn't that what the scriptures eventually do? Is they lead us, they connect us, the words, like the images, are meant to connect us with God, not to stop it.
Well, it's like Hans Urs von Balthasar says that the person who denies beauty also will find it very hard to pray.
Yes. And if they deny beauty too long, pretty soon they'll be denying goodness and truth as well.
Because they're all transcendentally connected.
Yeah. They're all connected. And again, you know, my hope in a book like this is that a reader might go back to it devotionally, find more meaning, not just in the words, but in the art, that it might be a comfort in times of trouble, inspirational at other times, and an aid to prayer. That's really what the purpose of these are, is an aid to prayer, to give thanks for the way God takes care of us and has taken care of us. And I think that's what art like this is meant to do. And that's certainly what what I'm hoping these reflections will do as well.
So this book, your book has only recently been published from Paraclete, and once again for our listeners, it's entitled All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers, published by Paraclete Press. And, of course, I've talked about Paraclete Press several times on my show in regard to the great compact disc recordings that are done by the choir as part of the community of Jesus. The Help Me Gloriae. And they do, of course, they've done, you know, 40 or 50, you know, wonderful recordings. But you also have a press.
Yeah.
And what's been the initial reaction so far to your book?
I think it's been pretty good. I haven't gotten a whole lot of detail, but I think it's been pretty good, and in part because of the artwork, because it's combining these two.
Books
can do something again like this, you know.
Oftentimes, you know, book publishers will say no to anything that ups the price of the cost of a book, and certainly this level of reproduced artwork on the kind of paper and the binding that you've got is not inexpensive.
No. But again, I think it's reflective of what the overall goal is. The words aren't enough. And the quality, if you're going to do artwork, the quality of reproduction has got to be high enough that you don't just flip by it. There's a purpose for it being there. It's not just it's just not a picture to sort of help along. It's a tool in and of itself. You know, I was thinking about when you said that, it reminded me, you know, Henry Nouwen had a little book on icons, and which he reflects on a number of icons, and the images are important in that book. And I think he said somewhere in the introduction that what he found in looking at the images was a reminder of his own experiences of God's love. And those were what he needed to hold on to and continue to grow with. And so ultimately, that's what those images, even in this book, I hope they will communicate something, because isn't that what we're after in the first place, to love God more? And
I remember Father Shannon, I relate this to you, the two most remarkable encounters I've had with sacred art, one was when I went into the famous Skrovenyi Chapel that it was completely painted in frescoes in Padua by the great painter Giotto. Who was one of the first great Renaissance masters. And you looked down each side of that small chapel, and on one side you get a complete life of the Virgin Mary, and then on the other side a life of Christ. And it's just mind-blowing. See, like you talked about seeing the Fra Angelico Annunciation in St. Mark's Church. Reproductions take us to a certain extent, but the real thing is quite overwhelming.
And in its context too. In its context.
In the context it was intended to be in.
Which is another reminder, it's put there not just for illustration purposes or to teach. It really is there to assist in what that church is there for. This is a whole another subject, obviously, but what you experienced, I believe, as a liturgist, was liturgy in form and in color, which is not unlike, again, and I return to the book, but making this choice to incorporate images with text, the ultimate goal in both cases is to assist with our prayer.
Well, Father, don't apologize for returning to the book, because that's the point of this interview. I want to remind our listeners, Father Martin Shannon's book is All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers, available from Paraclete Press. And even though we're talking about this during the holy days of Advent and Christmas, this is a book for the entire year. And actually, the way you've laid this out with equal portions or chapters, Old Testament and New Testament, it is kind of liturgically structured, isn't it?
Well, yes, and I you know, purposely began with the beginning and end with the Book of Revelation. It's a sampling I think, as I said, a sampling of God's interventions in the world through angelic messengers, and we see it displayed for us from Genesis to Revelation. And maybe in that regard, the angels themselves are a kind of work of art, of God's creative activity, because that is what they are. They are messengers. They will always, and I make this point at the end of the book, that their primary purpose is to point us to God.
Is that how
pointing us back to God?
Father, is that how we actually somehow subliminally connect Santa Claus to Christmas? Is it through the mediation of the notion of angels?
I think that's a good point, Dale. We're wired already to long for heaven, and so there are mediators, so to speak, ways in which God places stepping stones for us. And I wonder if Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, and what all that goes with him isn't one of those stepping stones, at least meant to be. And I think that's exactly what the angels are.
I have, you know, very ardent Christian friends who, you know, refuse to have Santa Claus play any part in their Christmas, and something inarticulate in me fights them on this. And I think you might have just provided a way of thinking about that unconscious connection that I had never brought to consciousness before.
I've never thought of it like that either, Deal, but I think...
See, that's why guys like you and I get together and talk. We come up with these, you know, marvelous, albeit preposterous things that we wouldn't have thought about. I remember C.S. Lewis saying about friends that the great things about friends is that one friend will bring one thing out of another friend that a third friend will not. You bring the third friend into the room, and that third friend will bring things out of both people, and so on and so forth.
I'm not sure, but I think it was Gregory the Great who talked about preaching that way, that it's preaching with people there that actually makes the homily, makes the sermon, because you're interacting, you know.
That's why I'm so opposed to college education by online methods. It just isn't the same. In fact, it's a difference in kind rather than just in degree. I mean, what do you think about this confession thing, this confession app they've come up with in Europe, confessing by app?
I haven't even heard of that. No kidding.
Yes, I'm not kidding.
Oh, my goodness. Does that mean absolution by app?
Yes.
Listen, I'm all for all, you know, means of communication, but sacramental activity is very difficult.
I just thought of your future, Father. Father Shannon, I just thought of your future, how you're going to market this. You're going to come up with the angel app.
Is that what it'll be?
Yes. You're going to get angelic visitation by just clicking a link on your iPhone.
I don't know if the angels will cooperate with that sort of manipulation. I doubt it.
No, in fact, they are pure grace and therefore act not out in accord with our wills but with the divine will that guides them, and it should guide all of us.
Absolutely. It's one of the, and again, this is one of the main points of the book. They are ministers to us. They assist us in our salvation, but they are servants of God. He is the one whom they obey. And if they're doing what God asks of them, then it's always in our best interests. Always.
Well, Father Martin Shannon, we began with that extremely touching story about your daughter and the bloody crucifix in the Catholic hospital that, you know, convinced her that Jesus was holding her hand, and this, when she was 2 years old, and this led to this wonderful book, again, All God's Angels, Loving and Learning from Angelic Messengers from Paraclete Press. Thank you for being a guest today on Church and Culture, and look forward to having you back soon.
It's been my pleasure, Dio. I wish you and your listeners a very, very blessed Christmas as well.
Thank you. And to all of you who have been listening, I know you're having a blessed weekend. We pray you are. And I'll be back on this day and this time next week.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Dio Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net. Today's programming on 990 WDEO is made possible in part by a gift made from our day sponsor. In loving memory of Dr. Julian Markey, M.D., father of David and Grace and husband of Barbie. Dr. Markey exhibited unreserved mercy and love to all. Please pray that God's mercy be showered on the soul of this man and those he left behind.
Here's a Family Minute with child psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi from Ave Maria Radio.
All right. What's your New Year's resolution? Do you have one? Or are you like me? I resolve not to have any. What is the most common New Year's resolution? No surprise. Lose weight. Probably second, quit smoking. Third, exercise. What are the most common broken New Year's resolutions? One, lose weight. Two, quit smoking. Three, exercise. While those resolutions are nice in and of themselves, and they certainly make a healthy statement about the direction we want to go with our lives, as Christians, maybe we ought to look to make some deeper resolutions. Maybe a resolution to get into Scripture at least 15 minutes a day. Maybe a resolution to apologize each and every time we've done something wrong towards someone, even if they provoked us to do it, and even if in 22 out of 23 people's eyes we had every right to be as mean as we did. Maybe we ought to make a resolution to look at somebody in the eye and say good morning, a stranger on the street. Maybe we ought to make a resolution every morning to say, Lord Jesus, I give you my day. You gave it to me. I give it back to you. Let me be what you would have me be this whole day. For Christians, resolutions take on a lot more impact. They are something that changes our soul in many respects. I'm Dr. Ray.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, all families have their story, from sinners to saints. So it is with the family of Jesus Christ. But God still works out His divine plan, which is the miracle of this season.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio. Weekdays at 10 a.m., there's More to Life.
Hi, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak. Each weekday on More to Life, we'll explore the life you were meant to live through the theology of the body.
Tune in for great advice, guests, and the information you need to take your marriage, family, and personal life to the next level.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Each week we go into the Ave Maria CD library. We pull on a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Most of these talks are recorded at area gatherings and conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known. The topics are varied, but they are all centered on the Lord, and they all are worth your listening time. You're back from Mass. It's not yet dinner time. Why not sit back and join us? Be fed on the Lord. Listen this and every Sunday afternoon at 3 for Putting On the Mind of Christ on 990 WDEO in the Metro Detroit area and 1440 WMAX in the Saginaw Valley. Putting On the Mind of Christ is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.